The book of Luke this morning, Luke 24, if you want to turn there. Maybe as you're turning there, we'll just pray before we look at God's word together. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of coming together and fellowshipping, of worshiping Christ, of exalting you, Lord, for every good thing that you have done. And I pray, Jesus, that you would work this morning amongst us by your Spirit, Jesus. There's work to be done in this room. In each one of us, to be made more and more into the likeness of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, as we look at your word, that by your Spirit you would use it and change us, Lord. Change us into your very image. And so we just ask and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I appreciate the invitation to speak this morning here. And if it doesn't go well, Greg invited me. His number's 330. No, I'm just joking. But we'll be in Luke, and beginning in verse 13, and it's a familiar passage of Scripture, I'm sure, to each of you, of Jesus meeting with two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 13 and read down to verse 35. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb earlier in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Amen. So this is just a lovely little passage of Scripture. And one verse in particular has really ministered to me over the last week, which is really the question I want to pose to each one of us. And it's at the end where they say, were our hearts not burning within us as we walked on that road? And I want you to keep that in your mind as we go through this passage together, and we'll work our way through, beginning in verse 13. But we live in a very dark world and a dark culture. And in almost every way, man is trying to throw this out. Morals have been put to the side, family diminished, the sense that you should live however you want to live That's true joy. That's where you'll find happiness. It goes directly against Scripture. And that's where we find ourselves living. And we're so connected to the world. We are so connected, probably more so than ever before in history, because of these, right? Just constantly connected, bombarded with information. I mean, even when I was a kid, I could go home and that was it. I wouldn't hear or see from friends again until the next day at school. Now it's just constant, constant communication. And to think that that has little or no effect on us would be naive, I think. And how it can diminish kind of our walk with the Lord. Because we're not to be like the world. We're not to look like it. We're not to sound like it. We're not to smell like it. We're to be nothing like the world. We're to be in the world, but not of it. Aliens and strangers in this land, marked with Christ, set apart for him, with a new direction, a new heart. And it's my hope this morning that I'll encourage you in that, because it doesn't take long for things to unravel quickly. I was speaking with a man, an elder in our church the other day, and we were just talking about all the families over the years who have left the church, and then the consequences of that. And he said, you know, in 1950 to 1965, so about a decade and a half, he said the gospel really left the church. They didn't preach the gospel. It was more of a social club. That's how he described the church in the 1950s, early 60s. And you know, it's from there we began to trace families that left the church, teenagers that left the church during that phase, and then consequently the families that have gone with them afterwards. And it was about 80 people, right, that affected. So that generation that directly, you know, could be or should be in the church had the gospel been preached. And so it's so important to maintain the truth, to stand on it, to be unashamed of the gospel, to be unashamed of Scripture. This is the foundation we're building our lives upon, and to stand for it. It has consequences. Your life is incredibly important. It is meaningful. And how you live it will have consequences on your children, on your grandchildren, and the generations to come. And so we are to be ambassadors of Christ, of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And we're not to take that lightly. And so here, we'll get into verse 13. And we see these two disciples, they're about to journey on a 7-mile walk. They're sad, they're downcast. Why? They are at a point in this story of Christ where all seems lost to them. Because in verse 19 and 21, they say he was a prophet. This is how they're describing Jesus. There was no one like him. He was powerful in word and deed before God and man. And what was their hope? That he would redeem Israel. And so now what are they thinking? Well, he's buried. He's not in the tomb anymore, but he died. We saw him die. Our hopes are dashed. We were hoping everything would be resolved in this man. And now it seems like all is lost. And they even say, and it's been 3 days. 3 days. It reminds me of Lazarus, right? When his sisters are like, don't open the tomb. It's been 4 days. And life came out of that tomb. And life comes forward here again. But they're in a pretty disappointed state. Lost. Hopelessness. And then in verse 22... to 24, they even acknowledge this testimony that he's risen. Like, people are saying, no, he's not in the tomb anymore, but we don't understand this. We're confused by this. They're still bewildered. And this actually leads to them being rebuked by Jesus in verse 25, where he says, how foolish are you? O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And then in verse 27, this is just a beautiful thing, you know, something for us to cling to, really, the importance of Scripture. But in verse 27, he proves himself by means of the Scriptures. This is how he, on this 7-mile walk with these two disciples, is going to prove that he is the Messiah. It was through the scriptures, the Old Testaments, beginning with Moses and going right through the prophets. And you know, there's actually a movement taking place right now in churches where they want to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, the Old Covenant from the New Covenant. We don't need the Old Testament. That's too bloody. It's too whatever they want to say. But it's unneeded. It's not necessary for today in this time, in this culture. We need to be more palatable to people. We need more cultural relevance. We don't need the Old Testament. And it's amazing because all you'd actually have to do is take them to this one verse and say, how did he prove himself? He used the Old Testament. He used Moses and the prophets. And I think it's why Jesus says, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets. And you could say, well, that's unreasonable. Why would Jesus say that to them? We would be held responsible. We didn't kill those guys. And that's what they said, right? No, that's not fair. We didn't murder them. Those are our ancestors, but it wasn't us. They're held responsible because Jesus is the culmination of all those prophets. They pointed to Jesus. And so in crucifying Jesus, they're saying, no, we don't believe anything of what you're saying. We've chosen our own path. Pride, righteousness in the flesh, selfishness, right? To be esteemed in the courts and seated at the head of the table. This is what we desire. And they had a furious jealousy for Christ. That's why they really hated him. He was everything they wanted. The people flocked to him, and they wanted the flocks to come to them. And they despised even his good works. Can you imagine being present on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and Jesus heals the man's arm? You know, the shriveled man with the shriveled arm. And what's their response? It's not amazement. It's not joyfulness that this man who was not whole is now whole physically again. They're furious. Because now the people are drawn to him, and we have to get rid of this guy. He's stealing everything from us. But it's by the scriptures that he proves himself. And it's interesting, because you know, while Jesus lived, he did many miracles, but he chose not to perform a miracle. He didn't perform a miracle for these two disciples to say, no, it's me. Like, you know, can't remember when I did this? I'll do it again for you. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't do it by reminding them of all the things that he did, right? He plays to the fact that their eyes are veiled. What things? Who are you talking about? What happened? And he doesn't do that. He doesn't point to all the great things he's done. He doesn't boast about himself. But what he does do is take the scripture and open their eyes to it. It says he opened the scriptures to them. And he taught who he was. And it was enough. It satisfied them. And we're going to see that later on. And then in verse 28 and 29, this is just, I think it's beautiful when you see in scripture a promise that is made being fulfilled in another part in scripture, you know, where it says, I stand at the door and knock, anyone who opens, I will come in and eat with them. And Jesus is going to go on further, and they just plead with him, come in. And he says, no, he doesn't put them off. You know, he enters in with them. And it reminds me of a hymn, I think by Fanny Crosby. You know, well on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. You know, and I enjoy to often pray that. God is working all over this world all the time. People are being saved this very day across this world by the power of the gospel through the Spirit. And to believe that in his grace and in his mercy, he would work amongst us. He would work in this church this morning. He wouldn't pass us by. That we would come into fellowship with a heart that is eager to see God's work in our hearts, in our lives. And I think so often church can become routine. It's just what we do. We come, we bring the kids. What is your expectation level when you walk through the doors to fellowship, to enter into the presence of the Almighty God? Could he change a life this morning? And you know, I really do, as it was mentioned earlier, ask you to pray this week for the teen camp. My wife and I were talking on the way up, and I said, it's incredible, you know, here we are, we're just coming to PEI for a week, and You're going to speak and spend time with a bunch of teenagers, and yet this week, God could change a life for all eternity. Not just that they have a good week at camp, not just that they feel loved, not just that, oh, maybe they're encouraged. No, he can change a life for all eternity. That's incredible, isn't it? When you think of the power of the gospel, what is actually taking place when we believe and are saved by faith, changed for all eternity. Please pray for me, for the counselors, for just everyone at camp, that people would be saved this week. There's, I don't know how many people, but there'll be a lot, 80-some, I think. It's a number I heard. But there will be lost people in that group. 80 young people from all over this island. There will be lost people there. Pray that the gospel has power and that the Spirit uses it to save this week. That's our hope, isn't it? That's why camp happens. That's why we meet here this morning, isn't it? To see the power of God displayed in us. But then also, you know, this in verse 28, 29, you know, when Jesus enters with them, it also made me think of the fact that God shows no favoritism. Who are these two? Well, we know Cleopas. We don't even know the name of the other guy. Why didn't he do this to the big three, Peter, James, and John? Wouldn't that have been an important three to take? And I'll spend 7 miles with them, and I'll teach them the Old Testament and how it all pointed to me. Just two disciples on the road, 7 miles, and Jesus draws near to them. And he teaches them, and he encourages them, he rebukes them, and it leads for their benefit, doesn't it? And that's an encouraging thought for you and I, because who are you? Who am I? I'm nobody. In history, who will I be? I won't be remembered. Most people aren't. And yet, God says he will draw near to us if we draw near to him. The creator of the universe, the makers of the heavens and the earth, the one who hung on the cross, who rose again, and he says, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. Whoever is in my hand, no one can snatch out. Why? Isn't that an incredible thing? When you think of the gospel, how good it is, when we come and what we celebrate this morning, it really should actually stir in our hearts joy overwhelming. You know that chorus, how deep the Father's love. I'm not going to sing it because there's no dogs here with me to howl. But you know, how deep the Father's love, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Isn't that true? A wretch. I love that they use that word. That's me. It's you. To make us his treasure. You know, and someone shared this morning, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's incredible. It's beyond comprehension, really. Because we're quick to hold grudges, aren't we? Someone does something to us, we'll just, okay, you're over there now, and I'm going to keep you there. But I've forgiven you, but no, you stay there. And as we're wretches, awful sinners, enemies of God, dead in sin and trespasses, this is how we're described in the Bible. It's not a pretty picture. When you read the description of man and our hearts in relation to God without Christ, it's not favorable. And yet he takes those people and draws them, makes them his very own. And you know, and I encourage you to read through Ephesians and just underline or circle every time it talks about God's incomparable, his great riches, whether it's that he's rich in mercy or rich in grace. It's incredible the language that the book of Ephesians uses to describe God and how rich he is in those things. And that's for our benefit, because I have nothing to offer him in return. And so that's an encouraging thought to me, that he draws near to us in who we are and what we are. And so in verse 32, this is kind of the emphasis, really, of the passage, and where I want to spend most of our time this morning You know, Jesus all of a sudden vanishes from their sight, and they say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? And first of all, you know, just that statement is not a question. They weren't asking each other, like, was your heart burning too? Like, I felt a little something, a little bit of heat there. No, this is a definitive statement. They have just spent 7 miles with Christ, and they knew their hearts were burning. It's a definitive statement. It's declarative. And so I have this question to ask you. And this is the question I've been asking myself, really, the last week and a bit as I've thought about this passage. When was the last time you felt like that? When could you say, my heart was burning? Burning. It's easy to get dull, isn't it? Easy to go along, easy to be in routine. Yet, their testimony is that drawing near to Christ equals a vibrancy of life that is like nothing else. That's their statement. And so, I think the follow-up questions for that are, when were the scriptures last opened to you? Because we can all read this, right? We can pick up the Bible, read it, and we can put it down and walk away. And we can do that out of duty. We can do that out of all kinds of reasons, and perhaps maybe we don't feel like the scriptures are actually open to us. And I remember reading a testimony of a pastor in the 1800s, and a young man wrote him a letter and said, I have tried to seek the Lord. I've read scriptures, I've attended service, and yet I feel like he's at a distance from me. And the only thing that the pastor wrote back in response was, try seeking him with all your heart. And you know, the young man's testimony that was actually that he found it offensive. Why couldn't you have said, like, good for trying? Encourage you, you know, acknowledge the things I have done. And he says, no, seek him with all of your heart. And he said, a few weeks passed, and he thought, okay, well, maybe he's right. And he evaluated his life, and he said, yeah, I've sought God in some ways, but have I really sought him with all my heart? Is he first? What's the call of Christ? Seek first the kingdom of God, not your kingdom. And men are really good at building their own kingdoms. Oh, I want to be known for this. I really want to gain wealth in this. I want people to esteem me. Even in service, we can do it. It doesn't feel good when someone acknowledges you for good things. It's natural for us. And yet he looked at his life and he thought, maybe he's right. I don't think I've sought him with all my heart. And so a few months passed and he wrote the pastor back. The pastor's name was Ichabod Spencer. And he wrote him, a single line in return. I have sought him with all of my heart, and I have found him. The promise of Scripture. Whoever seeks will find, whoever knocks, the door will be opened. Whoever asks, receives. And I think for us, you know, when it comes to Scripture, have you truly sought the Scripture with all of your heart? This has time. You give it attention. That it might be open to you. That you open the Scripture and you pray, Lord, help me. Reveal this word to me. What did these two disciples need? They needed it to be revealed to them. They needed the Scriptures to be opened to them. And that's what they received. God taught them. He led them through the Scriptures. That would take a long time, wouldn't it? 7 miles walking. There's an 7 mile loop, 8 mile loop at our place, and there's a young group in our Bible study, and so we were going through this passage together, and I know that he's walked it before, and I asked him, how long did that take you? And he said, like, briskly, 3 hours. And so I want to mention this to you. Time with God matters. You can't just say, well, I had 5 minutes with him and 4 hours with Facebook. Maybe that's a little bit much. You know, Or, okay, yeah, I read a few chapters today, but oh man, I scrolled through Kijiji or Facebook or Instagram, or it's just like a rabbit hole, right? And you just go deeper and deeper. You come out the other side with a beard. It's incredible how long people can go in there, right? And then we wonder, well, I don't know why I'm dull. I read. What's your primary love? You know, I often wondered, you know, the passage of Scripture with the rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus, and he wants to inherit eternal life, and it starts off really good for him. Jesus gives him a few easy ones for him. Jesus knows everything. So what are you good at? Well, let me ask you that question. He answers, oh, I've done all those since I was a boy. Go sell everything. He walked away sad. If you stood before Jesus, do you not think that he might say, go get rid of that? That's actually where your heart is? A little too much? It doesn't fully belong to me? Give up that area. And I think we're not severe enough sometimes with ourselves. We don't break from things. Because we deserve it. We deserve our time. We deserve to do the things we want to do. And I don't think that lots of things are sinful, but I think they can become idols really quick if we don't gauge and manage them. Christ is to be first and foremost, above all things. He will not take second to anything, and he doesn't deserve to because of what he's done. We've celebrated him, right, all morning, the work of Christ. If you just think of that logically, does that deserve to come second in your life to anything? Any pursuit, any endeavor, any relationship, Christ should come second. But it's easy to live like that at times, isn't it? To get distracted, to be dissuaded, to lose hope. And yet what is Christ, what's his goal in us? It's to draw us into this place where our hearts are burning towards him. And I think that's what we should all desire. This is what we should want. We should want hearts that are burning for Christ, just welling up inside of us. And so when was the last time you worshiped in spirit and in truth? You just delighted in the Lord to sing to him, to call out to him, to pray. And it wasn't a duty, it wasn't a chore. You know, Jesus says this, my commands are not burdensome, that's what he says, to those who love me. Because they desire to obey the risen Lord. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is over your life. He has authority. And so when you think of that, and you think of the authority of Scripture and what that means, the Scripture only has to say something once, and we are to bow our knee to it. It's the authority of Christ, his Spirit. This is the inspired word. It is without error. Does it have that kind of authority in your life? How many times does the Scripture need to say something for us to be like, well, I guess? And you might think, well, no, I believe in the... This is exactly what our culture is trying to do. Get away, even the Christian culture. Well, no, that verse doesn't really mean that. That's not really a sin anymore. Love is love. No, you can be whatever you want to be. I know he made the man and woman, but it's insane, isn't it? And then we are told, be obedient and play along with everybody's imagination. It's insanity, actually. And it takes boldness to stand up for this. And hearts that are cold towards the Lord will sit back quietly and won't say anything. And now I'm not saying go to the street corner with signs and, you know, condemn every sin. No, let your heart burn with Christ that the gospel would be what you want to proclaim. Because you will not change anyone void of the gospel. You might win an argument, you will lose a person. You are to preach the gospel and trust that he will change a life. That's what the gospel does. It changed me. I'm not what I was before I got saved. Praise the Lord. It's been a bit of a path. He's bringing us along. He's maturing us. But that's the only hope we have, isn't it? What will really change the way someone thinks? A clever argument? Apologetics? They're useful and they have their place. But a lot of times I think we're putting the cart before the horse. How on earth am I going to get someone to believe Noah's Ark in that story if they don't believe in Christ? Oh, I can make it sound feasible and reasonable. Yeah, just look at all that, you know, Dr. Ham has done and you'll believe. No, if they believe Christ and he saved them and he's given them a new heart, when they read Scripture, they're going to be like, that's an incredible story. That really happened. The world isn't billions and billions of years old. I'm not from a monkey. No, he did make Adam and Eve. Why? Because of a good argument? No, because Christ changed them. And that's the hope that we have. That's the hope of the gospel. And you know, that's exactly what happens here. Their hearts burn within them. They just, you know, there's no delay. It says they got up immediately and went 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell of what happened to them. You know, and it's incredible when you think, what has Jesus really done for us? We've spoken a lot about it. It's incredible. Why wouldn't we speak of that? An athlete does something incredible in a game, and everyone's like, did you see that? That grown man put a ball in a hoop. It was incredible. A puck in a net. Wow, everybody has to know about this. A temporal, quick moment, and we celebrate it. Men, grown men will go to games and paint their face and scream and holler like they're a child again, and it's acceptable. A Christian who proclaims the goodness of Christ, who changes things eternally for souls, and we're told to be quiet, and we're like, okay, people don't want to hear this. You're right, I should be quiet. I'll live a quiet life, and that will win people. People will not be won without the gospel. The gospel has to be proclaimed. They might look at your life and say, okay, there's something peculiar there. That's appealing. That's attractive. Yeah, we want that. Our lives are important. Everything either hinders or advances the gospel. Right? The amount of times that I've visited and with people or and they said, I'm not going to that church, just a bunch of hypocrites in there. That matters, doesn't it? Our lives matter. The way we live affects others, unbelievers, their willingness to engage or not engage with the gospel. But the fact that doesn't save a person. The gospel saves a person. And they need to know it. They need to hear the gospel. And that's charged to each one of us. That is not just for, you know, whoever speaks or the elders or really mature Christians. No. Every Christian is to proclaim the good news of Christ. Go into all the world. And it says that the feet of those who bring the gospel are people who are wise. And that's my encouragement to you. You know, without having your heart stirred, without being burning for the Lord, it's very easy to be quiet. You know, the amount of times that I have had gospel conversations in my head with the person standing in front of me, and yet no words came out of my mouth, it's shameful to me. It can bother me. What a weak, pitiful person I am. Here I am with the gospel, knowing it, and this person's going to hell, and I'm quiet. And my wife and I were visiting her grandparents the other day, and we were sitting down, and the conversation started to go into politics, and in my mind, I thought, what on earth do I have to lose in sharing the gospel with her grandparents? Nothing. I have nothing to lose, and they have everything to gain. And so I shared a very broken, fumbly gospel with them, you know, as we're trying to weave it into the conversation and not let the four kids distract everything from going off the rails. And yet, what's the hope? Okay, something was shared. The gospel, the goodness of Christ, that he paid for sins, that we need to repent and believe and confess Christ, and that that's an eternal promise. And so now that that's been shared, what can we do? Well, we can pray. Lord, remind them of one of those words. Convict them of something. Bring about the truth in their mind. And if you think of them, pray for them. Harry and Gloria, pray for their salvation. And so we need to be stirred. And, you know, I think also in this, it's a good reminder, you know, how do we ignite our hearts? How do we get this burning? Because it's easy for me to say, well, burn. Get excited about the Lord. And then you might say, well, how? How do I get there? One is the gospel. You know, think of what it is. Like, actually just take time to think on the gospel. Think of what it is. What have you been saved from? Who were you? Where has he brought you? Just think of the goodness of the gospel. Things become commonplace to us, don't they? In Scripture, like, we're just so used to reading them, like, or even, I think even sadder is sometimes things in Scripture become almost like kid stories, you know, like story of Zacchaeus climbing the tree. Well, that's like a kiddie kind of story, you know, and everyone sings the song. And yet that's actually an incredible story of humility. Here's a man of status, of wealth, climbing a tree. What grown man here would climb a tree in a parade to see Santa Claus coming down the road? Nobody. Never seen it. But here's Zacchaeus in a tree. Why? This is a peculiar man. Christ is like no one. I have to see him. That humility leads to Christ entering his home and salvation coming to that home that very day. Humble yourself, place yourself at the feet of the gospel, and let Christ work. And I think we don't spend enough time there sometimes. We might spend time speaking about it, spend time there actually, you know, meditating. What does that mean for me? What is this great salvation that's spoken about in Scripture? And learn it. Learn about it. Because really, you know, at this point, we're at the culmination of the gospel story. He is risen. He is now the Lord. You know, before this, they're calling him teacher and rabbi. And in the letters that follow, he is Lord. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has ascended. And he has sent his Spirit to us. And so I'd encourage you to remove yourself somewhat from the physical kingdoms, because that is, in a sense, where these disciples got it wrong a little bit. Isn't he coming to redeem Israel and he died? How is he going to kick out the Romans? This doesn't make any sense. A dead man cannot save us from the oppressive rule of the Romans. And he wasn't here for a physical kingdom. He's here for an eternal kingdom, one that never ends, which is the hope that each one of us has. Can you imagine if this was just for that kingdom back then? No, the gospel actually made it from Jerusalem all the way to PEI. That's incredible. That shows the power of the gospel, that men and women throughout the centuries have been saved and then compelled to speak about it so that you're able to sit here this morning and hear about the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel has power. So then ask yourself this question. Has the gospel diminished? Is the gospel less able to save today than it was a few hundred years ago, a few thousand years ago? It hasn't diminished. Has the Holy Spirit become a lesser member of the Trinity? Has he weakened? Is he unable to convict people of sins anymore? Is he unable to lead people into all truth? Did the work of the cross, is it getting tired? The sins are too many. The sacrifice wasn't enough. No part of this gospel story is tired, is weakening. He is the eternal King with an eternal kingdom, and we need to place ourselves under that. Because I think and we're rich. We're the richest people in the world by a vast measure. And it's so easy to be distracted by that and by the pleasures that that brings in this world, satisfaction, contentment, rest. And yet there's a reality. I'm not actually supposed to be about this kingdom. I'm supposed to be about his kingdom. And when you think about that, I mentioned it earlier, if we're ambassadors to Christ, whose kingdom am I seeking to advance? What does an ambassador do? Are they there to talk about, you know, an ambassador comes from some other nation. What do you expect him to speak about? All of his great achievements in life? Or does he act as an ambassador and speak about the place he's coming from to make it, you know, appealing and attractive to the world. What are you on mission for right now? Whose kingdom are you advancing? The Lord's or your own? It's easy. From day to day, we can slip in and out of the two, can't we? Moment by moment. He's called us to give our whole lives over to Him. Our whole lives. Hold nothing back. And He can require that because He gave everything. He did not spare His own Son for you and I. He can ask for everything you have because of that. He held nothing back. So His requirement is everything, your whole life. Lay it all down. Fellowship. We are encouraged, and the clock is mildly covered, so I'll use it as my excuse. I'll just wrap up these few little points. Do you have someone in your life that stirs your heart? You and I, if you're a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is now at work in you. Does that not mean that we should not stir one another? We should. I have a few men that when they come around, it stirs me. It convicts me. It challenges me. It reminds me of what I am to be and what I'm to be pursuing. And it can make my heart burn. Because they love the Lord and they want others to love the Lord with them. And I encourage you, if you have someone in your life like that, spend more time with them. If you don't have someone in your life like that, find them and spend time with them. It will only do good for you and for your soul and everyone around you, that you burn with joy for the Lord. And then just to think, what hinders a life of actually burning? Well, we know one thing. Sin is the only thing that separates us from God. Sin. And in Hebrews 12:1, it says, "The sin, rid yourself of the sin that so easily entangles you, that binds you, holds you." There's no freedom in sin. Right? Whether that's lust, worldly passions and desires that were supposed to be crucified, because when you read Scripture, that's in the past tense, right? Your passions and desires have been crucified. Not might be, or will be, or you should really try to. No, they have been. They have been. Bad relationships, bad company corrupts good character. And I think, you know, for parents, guard your children against bad relationships. That might be difficult and hard to do. You won't regret it. And same with relationships. I've seen a lot of people totally train wreck their spiritual life for who they hook up with, who they begin to walk life with. And we have to guard against that. So, do you draw near to the Lord? Do you deal with sin severely? And to think, you know, I think Leonard Ravenhill said this one time. He just asked the question, what have you been saved from? Bad manners? A foul mouth? The bottle? What is it? You know, a lot of times you say, I've been forgiven for my sins. What sins? Do you know what God rescued from? An alcoholic who knows he's delivered, and there was a man in our community, and our pastor visited him for 3 or 4 years before he got saved. He was an alcoholic, lived an absolutely wretched life. And everyone hated this man, really, in all honesty. The moment he got saved, he just said to our pastor, they were praying, he just said, did you feel that? And our pastor said, no. What happened? He said, it's gone. The burden is gone. And he never drank again. He never picked up the bottle. And you know, I would go visit him. And we would pray, and he was so unused to church, anything about church. You know, he'd just say, you pray, and I'll just pray along. He was just learning how to pray. And I've never seen a person when we would finish prayer, and he would just sit with his head bowed, and he'd say, that's good stuff. Every time. And sometimes you say, better than any bottle or any drug he had ever taken. He knew what he was saved from. And he delighted in it. Sometimes I think we need to remind ourselves, what on earth did he save me from? And if he saved me from it, should I be living in it? I need to deal with it severely. I need to cut that out of my life. And then, how on earth can you do this? You can't. That's the discouraging part. If I look at the flesh, and my wife said this to me one time, you know, we are what we are apart from Christ. And isn't that the truth? And yet, we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. That is our hope. The hope that God is with us everywhere we go. He can ignite and make our hearts burn for him. And it's his desire. He desires to lead us into all truth. He is the helper in the Trinity to help us along, just like Christ helped these disciples. And you know, and I'll end with this. I do not want to hear, as they heard, "You foolish servant. Why are you so slow to believe?" And would he say that to some of us in this room this morning? Why are you so slow to believe? You have the scripture. You know what I've said. Why aren't you following? Why aren't you doing? Why aren't you believing? We're not to be slow to believe. We're not to be slow to be obedient. We're to be quick to be obedient. There it is in the world. And that doesn't mean that it's easy. It could be the most difficult path you have to take. He promises to be with you on it, promises to strengthen you for it, and he calls you to it. Whatever he calls you to, he will provide. And so maybe, you know, and I thought of this for myself. I just said, okay, maybe I've spent enough time in foolish pursuits. I need to wake up. I don't need to be downcast or dull anymore. I need to be like these disciples at the end of the story, full of joy, got up immediately and went. And, you know, remember what he's done and think of it until it changes you to the very core. And that's my encouragement to you this morning. And that may all of our hearts burn like these two disciples. And so I'll just close in prayer. And again, thank you so much for having my family here with you guys this morning. It's a blessing to fellowship with other believers. Because we do live in a dark world, and yet this is the light. This is the light of the world right here. And so to fellowship with one another, it's a privilege. And so join me in prayer as we close. Father, we just thank you so much for the scripture. We thank you for your promises. Thank you for all that we have in Christ. We pray, Jesus, that you would stir our hearts with great affection, with great joy towards you. Lord, that we would not come in and leave the same way. And so we just look to you, Lord. You're our hope in everything. And I give you praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.